Mark 14, beginning at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word and we ask that you would help us understand your word, and more than this, to do your word, to live in light of what you have done and of who you are for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would lift our hearts up to heaven where you are, where Christ, your Son, is seated, and there find our hope amidst a hopeless world. And Father, we ask these things now in the name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, what are your thoughts? What do you think of when you hear the phrase the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist? They all mean pretty much the same thing. But what do you think of? What are your thoughts when you hear that phrase? I'm not asking what you ought to think. I'm asking for what you truly do think when you hear the Lord's Supper. I wonder if some of us think of something very serious, something very somber, almost funeral-like, where you have to be silent, and it's just a kind of ritual that you undergo as a Christian, kind of like a funeral at times, the death of a dearly loved one. Perhaps for some of us, it's confusing. It's mysterious, not in a theological sense, but just in an existential sense. We don't really know what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Is anything going on? Is anything being communicated and conveyed by God to us, his people? We have the notions of Roman Catholicism, perhaps, in our minds. So we know we don't want to be like them, Roman Catholics, and so we don't know if we should talk about it or emphasize it or like it. Maybe we should like it, but maybe not too much. We don't want to be Roman Catholic, right? If there's joy in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, perhaps it's because it's over with. We get it over with, you know. Whew. Another month, got it over with, right? Perhaps we think that the Lord's Supper is a kind of private devotional time, right, where we kind of turn inward and we are to meditate individually on the Lord and remember his great love for us. And yet I wonder whether or not seeing the Lord's Supper as a private devotional neglects, I'm almost certain it does neglect, the communal nature of the meal, right? Imagine one of us being quiet at Thanksgiving, right? Because we're having a moment with the Lord, right? We'd all think, oh, that's weird. That's abnormal, right? It's disrespectful. And I trust that I'm not the only one who has struggled with these notions, with these ideas, with these thoughts. When I think of the word or the phrase, the Lord's Supper, I trust that I'm kind of like you, you're kind of like me, and we are all on this pilgrimage to heaven, to understanding what the Lord's Supper is, and we all struggle with these mistaken notions. That's why, beloved, we're going to take in the next three Sundays, beginning today, We're going to take a close look at what the Lord's Supper is. Just like we've done with the doctrine of baptism, right? Not just infant baptism, but baptism. We've focused on that practice of the church, that life of the church. And so we want to do the same today, beginning today, with the Lord's Supper. And let Scripture reorient us to what the supper is and is not, all right? The clue to understanding the Lord's Supper begins by understanding the Passover. The Passover, as it was instituted in Exodus 12, developed so that by the time of Christ, it had become a very elaborate meal. It consisted of 4 cups of wine. The meal was structured around 4 cups of wine. And the youngest member of the Jewish family celebrating the Passover would ask, "Father, what's different about this night?" And the father would recount from Deuteronomy 26 what exactly was different about that night and would recount the Lord's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And throughout that explanation, the different elements would be passed around and enjoyed. Passover had unleavened bread. Unleavened bread does not use leaven, yeast, and so it's a little quicker to make. And if you remember in the Passover in Exodus when it was first instituted, the Israelite people had to celebrate it very quickly. They didn't have time. They had to do all in haste. They had to eat the meal ready to go with their clothes and coats on. They also enjoyed not only unleavened bread, they enjoyed, if we can use that verb, enjoy. They ate bitter herbs, which signaled and signified their time in Egypt, which had been a time of bitterness, time of slavery. But perhaps the center of the meal, not the wine, it wasn't the bread, it wasn't the herbs, it was a roasted lamb, none of whose bones were to be broken. And this roasted lamb signified for the people of Israel, not only in that first Passover in Exodus, but in subsequent years, until the time of Christ, it signified the cost of being spared by Yahweh. What befell upon Egypt would have befallen Israel if God had not made provision for his own people. If that lamb's blood had not been put on the doorposts of each Israelite home, the firstborn of Israel would have been killed, just like the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And so what is Passover? What is Passover? Deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from Egypt. It's God passing over his people Israel in mercy as he goes to slaughter Egypt's firstborn. In the Passover, Israel remembers God's power and grace upon his people. And even today, if you've ever attended a Passover Seder, it might be very instructive to do so. Of course, we are not required to keep that ceremonial law because it's been accomplished in Christ, but it's very instructive that even today, observant Jews see themselves as the generation that has been delivered from Egypt. It wasn't something that was done then and there. It's here and now that we enjoy and partake of God's salvation. And you see, that's the context of the Passover. As the Lord's death approaches, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself and takes into himself all the symbolism of the Passover meal. And he's saying to his disciples here, remember what God did in that Exodus? There's a new Exodus here. There's a new deliverance here. There's a new Lamb, the final one, here in front of you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. It's probably the case that in between the second and third cups of wine, the unleavened bread was passed, and Christ, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but he probably takes that unleavened bread and breaks it and says, here, this doesn't represent something in the past. This represents me, my body, broken for you. And he takes the third cup of wine called the cup of blessing. And he takes it and he gives thanks for it and blesses it and then passes it to his disciples and says, this wine doesn't represent something in the past. It represents me, my blood. Take and drink and remember what I am going to do. You see, the Passover and the Lord's Supper have the same meaning. They both point to Christ. The one and the other do so in different ways, using different symbols, and yet they have the same meaning. One looks forward to Christ, the Passover, and the other, the Lord's Supper, looks back to what Christ has done. What is it that we do in the Lord's Supper? Luke 22:19. Tells us that Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. The words are not found here in Mark, but they are found in Luke and also in 1 Corinthians. Do this in remembrance of me. See, what we do in the Lord's Supper is we remember God's mercy to us in the death of Christ. There's more that's going on in the Lord's Supper, but not less. And we'll talk about this in coming weeks. Do this in remembrance of me. We are remembering God's mercy to us in Christ's death. And to quote the form that we use here, one of the forms that we use, I can't find better words than these. This is what we remember. We remember that Christ was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be rejected and put to shame. We remember that he was innocently condemned that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that his body was nailed to the cross so that the record of death that stood against us might be nailed to the cross, that he was cursed so that we would ever be blessed, that he was forsaken by God, that we would be accepted by God and nevermore be forsaken by him. We remember that he died so that we might live through him. This is our salvation, you see. This glorious exchange is the very core of our deliverance. Just as that lamb was sacrificed in the Passover so that the Israelite families could be delivered, so we understand that the Lamb of God was sacrificed so that we wouldn't be, but rather so that we might live through him. We remember the Lord. You see, there's a different kind of remembrance here as well. And we often don't talk about this different kind of remembrance. We are not just remembering, but in the Lord's Supper, we're asking God to remember as well. We're, as it were, reminding God to remember and to honor his covenants. The words, do this in remembrance of me, are a kind of paraphrase of the Greek. It literally, in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, it literally says, do this in my memorial. The word for remembrance is also translated as memorial. This is a memorial, not just for us, but for the Lord, really. In Genesis 9, we see this kind of memorial established by Noah. Remember that passage after the flood when Noah is rescued in the flood. He's delivered him and his family. And what does God say? God says, I will give this covenant I'm making with you and all of creation a sign. And what is that sign? It's a bow. We call it a rainbow, but it's a bow that's pointed upwards so that Christ says, when I see it, I will remember the covenant I have made. And if I break that covenant, woe unto me, God says. It's a bow pointed to him, not to us, to him, to remind him of his covenant with creation, that he destroyed the earth once, but he will not again. You see, and that's what we are telling the Lord in celebrating his supper. We're saying, Lord, remember and honor your covenant. You have poured out your wrath once upon Christ. Don't do it again. There is no double jeopardy. You've crushed Christ. Don't crush us, we who are found in him. One commentator, Jeff Meyer, says, the Lord's Supper is a dramatized ritual prayer reminding God of his covenant. We are, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, pleading the promises of God. We are saying, remember us, O Lord. We love you because you first loved us. But don't stop loving us. Don't stop loving us. And you see, with this understanding, as we consider the context of the Passover and then how it relates to the Lord's death, we can begin to answer the questions that might arise regarding the nature of the Lord's Supper. And specifically, there are three questions. Some of us might have asked in the past and might still ask, does the meal, does the Lord's Supper convey grace? Right? Perhaps some of us are attuned to some of the discussions that have existed for 500, 1,000 years regarding if there's grace in the Lord's Supper. We might ask the question, very related to that first question, is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Right? And we might be familiar with the Catholic, the Lutheran, other teachings, right, that say that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, or the Lutheran doctrine that seems to commingle the bread and the wine with the presence of Christ. And you can ask me about those things later. But you see, when we understand what the Lord's Supper is from Scripture, we understand that we don't begin with Greek philosophical metaphysics, right? We don't begin talking about substance and elements and accidents, right? And all that philosophical language. We start with the covenant of God, with the relationship that God has established for his people. You see, in Scripture, grace is not some kind of spiritual tonic that is passed on from God to his people. Grace, rather, is God's divine disposition of favor for his people and the acceptance of his people. So to ask the question, is grace conveyed in the meal, is to begin at the wrong place. The fact that there is a meal shows us that there's grace. The fact that the bread and the wine are separated, representing the sacrifice has already happened. In Leviticus, the blood and the flesh of all animal sacrifices had to be separated after the sacrifice, after the animal had been killed. And the fact that the bread and the wine are separated shows us the sacrifice has already happened. Grace has been given. God has been kindly disposed to his people and has accepted them as his own beloved sons and daughters. Is Christ present in the meal? Again, we oftentimes think of nearness in terms of spatial presence, spatial nearness. We are here, God is here. In the Lord's Supper, God gets closer to us, right? And he's present with us in a kind of spatial manner. But no, that's the wrong way to think of it. The fact that there is a meal of peace and reconciliation that we enjoy tells us, in the first instance, that God is present with us. And he's present, not in wrath, not in enmity because of our sins. He's present with favor and acceptance and in peace. A second question. What about worthy partakers? What about worthy partakers? Lord's Supper is not for everyone in the world, right? It's for God's people. It's for God's people. And yet, we'll say more on that next week, and yet, we have unduly restricted the Lord's Supper, thinking that there is such a thing as a worthy partaker. Now, I've just quoted from one of our forms. I like our forms, but I do wonder whether our forms help in unduly restricting the Lord's Supper by talking about worthy participation. Beloved, here's the bottom line. No one is worthy. No one is worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. You'll never be. I'll never be. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy. You'll always find in yourself a reason to not go to the feast of Christ. When we go to the feast of Christ, when the feast is laid, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, we are not testifying, you see, of our righteousness, but that we lie in death and our life is found only in Christ. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of more than 100 years ago, said, "Waiting for inward perfection, they live, and waiting for it, they die." Calvin says, in connection with this, that the singular consolation of the Lord's Supper is to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Alexander Schmemann, an Eastern Orthodox theologian who passed away many years ago, said this: "No one has been worthy to receive communion. No one has been prepared for it. In the feast, at this point, all merits, all righteousness, all devotions disappear and dissolve. The greatest humility is to receive the gift, to receive the gift." If you want to ask whether you are worthy, the answer from Scripture is no. Because of your sins, because of your unrighteousness, no one is worthy. And yet, have you sinned? Have you messed up? Have you been angry with your spouse, with your children? Have you been impatient at work? Have you suffered from lust, from pride, from arrogance? Do you say, "Lord, I recognize I am nothing, I have nothing, and I seek my life only in Christ and in Him alone"? Then this feast is for you. You are a worthy candidate. Because of that, you see. And then thirdly, related to the second question, what about worthy partakers? What about self-examination? What about self-examination? The Lord's Supper is not a private devotional time. In the Lord's Supper, you are not to look to yourself. You are to focus on Christ. Again, may I be honest, and I don't know how to do this, I confess, so help me. If you've thought about this, if you have suggestions, pass them on. Parts of our forms, as as we read the forms, and I try to be selective in which parts we read, but parts of our forms don't really help us fix our eyes on Christ. They're too introspective. They're too individualistic. And that's exactly what you're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Christ corporately with joy, right? And oftentimes we mix seriousness with funeral-like somberness, right? We are to be serious, but we are to be joyful as well. This isn't a funeral. It's more like a wedding, right? In a wedding, you're serious, right? When the bride and the groom are getting married, right? They're not flippant. They're serious. They want to do it right. But are they joyful? Are they happy? Are they celebrating? Of course they are. And that's the way we ought to be. Are we serious? Yes. Is this something that is at the core of the Christian life, of the church's life? You better believe it. And yet, are we to be joyful and celebratory? Absolutely. There's no other way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you are to fix your eyes not on Christ, not on yourself, but on Christ. And unfortunately, many parts of our forms invite us to look at ourselves a little too much. And the end result of some of these practices is that, ironically, the meal that is meant to address our doubt and uncertainty only further our doubt and uncertainty. I have bread, but should I be taking this? Should I be taking the wine? What about all those sins I've committed? I'm not worthy. I'm looking at myself. The form says, examine my life to see if I've resolved to live for Christ. Well, sometimes I don't. Should I be doing this? Look to Christ, not to yourself. Look to Christ, because let me tell you, if you look at yourself, you're going to find dead man's bones inside. Look to Christ, in whom is found life and light and salvation, your deliverance. In the feast of the King, Christ is given for you. As we conclude, how do you know God loves you? How do you know God loves you? Because Christ says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. How do you know that God loves you? In the words of 1 John 4 that we read for our law reading, not because there's something worthy or meritorious in your life. You know God loves you because he sent his son as the propitiation for your sins. In the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, Christ says to us, just as surely as you hold that bread, as you touch it, as you smell it, as you see it, just as surely as you taste it, so surely I have loved you and given my body for you. As you take the wine, does Christ say to you, surely as you hold that wine in your hands, as you smell it, as you see it, as you taste it, so surely I have loved you. Don't doubt that love. But rather, what is to be your posture? Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken until complete remission of all of your sins. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed unto a complete forgiving of all of your sins. Don't doubt. Believe the promise of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for condescending to us, for being born under the law, being born of a woman, being born for us and our salvation. And yet, Father, if that weren't enough, you condescend even more by dying for us, shedding your blood and delivering up your body to be pierced on the cross for us. And Father, if that weren't enough, you condescend even more by telling us that although our faith that you have given us is so weak and so pitiful, you give us a reminder of your love for us, a tangible expression of your love to show us. And Father, we ought not doubt, but we are simply to accept your sacrifice and your promise of life. Father, thank you for strengthening our faith, not just through the word, but through the sacrament of the supper of our Lord. Father, we pray that as we celebrate this supper in this congregation in months and years to come, that we would keep this in mind, that we are not just remembering you, but asking you to remember us and to remember and to honor your covenant. Father, we give you thanks for your grace and your presence to and in us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.